faith does a person need? You have an answer?
A lot.
A lot, right? Yeah, that's a typical answer, right? A lot. We need a lot of faith, but when we talk those ways, in those ways, like a lot, or we have a little faith, we kind of use kind of big and little imagery with faith. And I think a lot of that has to come with how faith is, you know, the images that are used in relation to faith, including the mustard seed. You know, the mustard seed is a very well-known image of, you know, an idea of if you have the faith of a mustard seed, then you can move mountains. Or as in this image, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'd be able to move this tree from here over to there. And so that is a very powerful image that of measuring faith. And yet I think Jesus is telling us that that is not how we are supposed to measure faith. Even though that's very typical language and conversations that we have, and the mustard seed is part of that. And in fact, I think sometimes the mustard seed has done us a little bit of ill in the fact that it has kind of become a derogatory comparison of, well, my child wasn't healed, my marriage didn't survive, my job was still lost, I prayed, where was my faith? Was my faith not big enough? If I can't even salvage this, then you know, I can't move mountains. You know, I can't move a tree from here to there. So my faith must be very small. It must be insufficient. And so sometimes I think this image has worked against us. And this lesson today has been a real encouragement to me to be cautious with how I talk about faith and the language and descriptives I use for faith and how you talk about faith. Because there's a lot of folks out there, friends, who are questioning whether they even believe if there's a God, the faith that they have, and why things, even though they pray to God, nothing in their life seems to be changing or moving either. And when we use this language of big and little, I think we sometimes can do unintentional harm as a church. And we need to be cautious how we talk about faith. And that's really, I think, the lesson of why Jesus even chose the mustard seed as the image that he selected. Because we know that Jesus tried to use images from people's everyday life. And we as the church try to do that too in our faith, in reconciling a Bible that's 2,000 plus years old, way beyond the Old Testament, well older than that. And yet also think about how it fits in the imagery of today. But, you know, the use of the mustard seed in this story is in relationship to a request, right? What was the request by the disciples? They said to Jesus, increase our faith. Now that's a size measurement, isn't it? Increase, make bigger, make fuller, make more whatever. Increase our faith. And Jesus, instead of saying, sure, which he actually does with wisdom, God does with other things that we're asked for, because there's other things we can measure in big and little. But in this case, he doesn't say, yes, boom, you have come to me and I will increase your faith. Instead, he uses this image of the smallest seed that you could possibly even imagine. And does anybody here have any mustard seed jewelry? Necklace, earrings, yes, a ring. Sometimes they were made into rings. And they're usually kind of a hard kind of epoxy, or I don't know what kind of, but you can see through it. And then there's this tiny little seed. Now, the reason that Jesus used this image wasn't to make the disciples feel bad because their faith wasn't even as big as that seed. It was sort of to make a mockery of the idea of trying to measure faith. That faith can't be measured in big and little, and we shouldn't be talking about it that way, because even faith, if you're looking at size comparisons, faith that's as inconsequential and tiny as a mustard seed is capable of moving mountains and moving trees around and doing miraculous things. And so, in essence, he uses the smallest thing he can think of to actually, I feel like he was correcting them, and we don't talk about faith this way, because that isn't the accurate use of measurement for faith. And so, you know, when we say Jesus suggests that quantity of faith isn't what's at stake here, and he measures faith differently. So you say, well, how does Jesus measure faith? Well, he immediately then goes into an image after the mustard seed of a servant-slave image. And it's really not the most, like, happy-go-lucky image. It's like, oh, you worthless slaves, and why would you thank a slave for doing what they have to do? And, you know, it's kind of a downtrodden kind of imagery. But I think at the heart of it, at the heart of what was intended was obedience. That faith isn't about the amount that you have or that it's always sure, because, hey, the disciples were questioning things and they were walking with Jesus every day. So proximity to Jesus doesn't appear to ensure that your faith is strong and vibrant and abiding. But Jesus says what is obedience. When you are obedient to the way of the Lord, which the early church was known as the way, capital W, because it was a way of life, it was a way of relating to Jesus and others that was different than the world around them and the structures around them. When you obey the way, you are living out faith, which doesn't maybe feel like it is because you're just doing, you know, what Jesus asked, but it's a way of living out the obedience to Jesus' commands as a way of getting on with being faithful. You know, the act of choosing to live the way Jesus has asked us means that you're expressing your faith, or you live by a different set of rules, right? If you believe some other way was better, then that's what you'd be off doing, and there's plenty of people who do. But we as Christians believe that this is the way Jesus has asked us to live, not so that we can drudge our way through it, like this image. I'm not real excited about the imagery of the servant slave in this context. But the truth is, throughout Scripture, not always, but there's a lot of examples where obedience is directly tied to joy. So obedience doesn't mean drudgery, doesn't mean dragging yourself through what Jesus has asked us to do. Not that it's always easy, but the ultimate end game for obedience is joy. And living the way the Lord has asked us will ultimately bring us joy, even when we're going through those valleys of life, even when we're going through those dark times, and especially during those moments. There's times that joy breaks through and you don't know how in the world it could possibly happen because life is so joyless at that point, and you're struggling with even the most common daily tasks, and yet joy somehow breaks through. That's what obedience in the Lord brings, is those moments. And so when we act to choose, when we live the way that God has asked us, we are being obedient, and what follows is that we are living faithfully just by doing that. Another key that I love in Timothy that I think, because Timothy is being taught by Paul about what it means to treasure your faith and protect your relationship with God and make sure that it's a priority. And what he talks about then is the testimony, that we not be ashamed of the gospel that we preach. And what all of this, at the core, I think, of this teaching that we can glean today, and trust me, there's lots of other directions we can go, and you know, next time we come across the scripture, other things will arise. But one of the keys that came to me through 2 Timothy was that we need to work on our confidence that faith carries potential. Not that every single day is a mountaintop experience. Not that every day there's light from heaven and burning bushes talking to us and, you know, these miraculous big things that sometimes we say, well, I've never had that happen to me, so I don't even know, you know, if I'm even on the right track or if I have enough faith or whatever. But the confidence that the faith that we are living out in our obedience to the way carries potential in it. And that, I think, ties to all those scriptures about being ready, right? Being ready. Why? What are we being ready for? For the opportunity for God to use us and to use the faith that we have and the faith in the relationship. It's all about that relationship that we have with God. And it's about God's capacity for faith and his use of us in that process than it is about how much faith we have or how little faith we have. And I think if we can get away from that language, it can open us up to all kinds of opportunities to think about faith in a different perspective of capacity. And this is what it says in 2 Timothy. For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. All of that is confidence in God. Do not be ashamed then of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. And here we go, folks. Relying on the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purposes and grace. Faith is about recognizing the potential that your living faithfully in God gives those avenues for the Lord to transform the world around us. And my friends, it's usually through ordinary, mundane things that you think don't even make a big difference, you know, in the life of another. You're just living faithfully as a Christian and doing the best you can. And God opens up these potential opportunities of touching someone's heart. And honestly, I believe that probably for most Christians, there's hundreds of people who God has touched through us that we're never going to know about, and we don't need to know about. We just need to trust that the Lord, in God's power, is doing God's work, and if we can be used, here I am, Lord, send me, right? That's what we offer God, but it's not always in big, ostentatious ways, and that's where the mustard seed sometimes trips us up, because we don't feel that we have enough to show. What do I have to show for my faith? What do I have to show for my relationship with God? You know, where are my miracles that, you know, that I'm expecting? And with that, then we're back into that big and little measurement, which can really trip us up. Faith doesn't have to be big and heroic, and it's usually actually pretty ordinary. I remember when I was in Elkhart, I was just out of college, and as a youth director, I would try to get out to the kids' events, and I would go to see them in their football games and their concerts and their dance recitals. And I remember this one kid, Carl, who was silent as the grave. Carl never said any words, two words together to me. He was a real quiet kid, sixth grader, didn't say a whole lot. He wasn't real enthusiastic. He was kind of one of those kids who wanted to be a little invisible, and, you know, he'd kind of shrink back in the room. Well, I went to his sixth grade football game, which was in the back of the school in a field. You know, they had cones set up. There weren't even uniforms. They were just, I don't even remember now. It's been, you know, a lot of years. And I went to his game. This boy transformed into a kid I had never met. He was so excited I was at his game. He came over and he took my hand and he tried to drag me up to where the coaches and the team were standing. He wanted me to stand with him on the sideline. And I'm like, look, dude, I think your coach is going to wonder who this, you know, woman is that's standing on the sideline with the team. And so I'll see you after the game. And so I watched his game, and he just became so excited about me being at this game that I really thought was no big deal. And I thought he might not even notice I was there and even care. And yet, to that young man, it meant so much that someone other than his parents had come to see him. And that's one of the things as a church we're encouraging, and we're trying to figure out how to do it this well. But we have a bulletin board out in the hallway that lists the different activities. And for child protection reasons, we're not putting the kids' names up there. But all of the events that are happening, all the school events that are happening on that bulletin board have some student connected to this church involved in it. And we're encouraging you as our congregation to come to some of the kids' games. Be there, let their parents know you were there, and just be a presence from our church in the lives of the, and I know some of you already go to the games and you're already out in the community, but those kind of things, you have no idea what it means to be supported when you're a little sixth grade, well, he wasn't little, he was pretty tall, but a sixth grade boy playing in the back school field, you know, probably not even knowing that anybody noticed who he was, much less cared. And so those are those moments in which we can see that our faith has potential. It's not something we've done or thought was going to have a big effect, and yet God uses that to teach someone something about themselves through that action. When Adam was a baby, and we were still living up in Cleveland, Tony had some folks he knew that lost their house to a fire. And my parents had lost their house in a fire in 2007, a few years before, and I remember the devastation of my parents losing everything, and us being in that shocked mode of, what are we going to do now? And so Tony and I talked about, we wanted to respond to the family and do something for them. And so we decided, I knew that going through that, that they didn't really, it was hard when people brought us too much stuff, because they didn't have a house. So getting stuff was very difficult, but what was super helpful was people brought food, and that was awesome, but they also brought us gift cards. And my parents then could go and get what they needed to survive right now. Underwear and toothbrushes and, you know, get the right size clothing and, you know, make sure they had to get through until they could get their feet under them. And it took us about a week of, you know, working through shock to figure out what they were going to do. And so Tony and I decided that, hey, we're going to get them a gift card. And just on a whim, I also made some zucchini bread. I had a loaf of zucchini bread. We found out they were staying up at the local hotel with their children. And we went up to the hotel, and they came down to the, we called up to their room, and they came down to meet us in the lobby, and we gave them the, and I'm not saying the amount to toot my own horn, because I wish we could have given more, but it was a $100 gift card, and it was probably the ingredients of the zucchini was what, $2? All right, so let's fast forward 5 years, and Tony runs into the wife somewhere. And she starts to thank Tony again for coming and how much it meant to them that we stopped by the hotel. And guess what she mentioned? The $2 zucchini bread. Not that we were looking for thanks for any of it. You understand what I'm saying. Not that we were looking for thanks for any of it. We were glad. We wish we could have done more. But the $2 zucchini bread is what she remembered because it was a taste of home. It probably was a little bit of comfort when they were stranded in this hotel, probably eating food out of sacks, you know, for every meal. And it was something that Tony, you know, that we personally did. We baked this little loaf of zucchini bread and we brought it to them. And for whatever reason, that little mundane afterthought of a, why do I make up a little zucchini bread? That is what transformed that moment into something comforting, into something in which they felt loved and cared for. And because they're people of faith, I believe they felt it was a touch from God, whether they would voice that or not. And so when we're thinking and talking about obedience in our life, it's about the recognition that we are living out our faith in God by living how God has asked us to and being obedient to that, but then also recognizing the potential for transformation in the world. This world we live in is a big world. And today on World Communion Sunday, we remember that we are only one of a huge number of brothers and sisters around the globe that all ascribe to the same way. Now, we sometimes do it differently. We do it with different styles. We do it in different manners. But we all ascribe to the way of the body of Christ. And so today when we come to the table, we are recognizing the spirit of all those around the globe who are also taking communion today and remembering us, even though they don't know our faces and our names, but that we know that we're connected to. Because that's the potential that we have, that we carry, to rely on the power of God. Not to rely on our own power, or that we can prove we're more faithful than the next person, or my faith is stronger than your faith. We rely on the power of God, as it says in the scripture, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And what is his purpose? His purpose is to save the whole world. His purpose is to transform the world. And even though that may feel like a daunting task to us, it is nothing more, and I don't think God asks any more of us than living our life in faith and letting that guide and direct our path. So I want you to remember that it really doesn't take all that much faith to be faithful. If we're going to talk amounts, you're faithful because you're faithful, you know, and you follow that right along. John Wesley, one of my favorite stories was of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, and his friendship with Peter Bowler, who was a Moravian. And John was really struggling in his faith. He had a massive failure over here in America. He'd gone home in disgrace. He was considering leaving ministry and kind of giving up, a future in ministry. And he met with his friend Peter Bowler, and he said, I'm struggling with my faith. And Peter Bowler's suggestion to him is very famously that he said, John, preach faith till you have it. And that's what John did. He continued to be obedient, even if he didn't feel the faith, even if he didn't feel that he had any faith or was faithful. He continued to live obediently, and that ended up leading him to his heartwarming experience in which he was assured of God's love and grace in his life. And that ended up being the spark that really set England on fire and the new world, as then John never came back, but Methodism jumped the ocean, and then came over here and conquered the West and helped to spread out across the West and helped, you know, bring Jesus' testimony into all of. That's why every little town there is a Methodist church, or there used to be a Methodist church, because of that fire that was set. And John was at one of those crossroads, and you may be at those crossroads. Maybe you're at one right now where you're wondering about your own faith. And I will say the same thing to you that Peter Bowler did. Live faith, I'll adjust it slightly, live faith until you have it. Live and protect and treasure that relationship with God, and all will be made, made aware to you what you need to know and where you need to move with that. So the story reminds me, these stories remind me that faith isn't about the big, ostentatious, loud, over-the-top expressions of some sort of miraculous faith that does these things that we feel are beyond us. But it's just living faithfully, one step in front of the other, And recognizing that by doing that, you are making yourself available for the potential of God transforming the world. Amen.